Well, good morning. As you guys are grabbing a seat, if you can go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah this morning, Nehemiah 1. As you're turning there, my name is Trey Corey. I'm the campus pastor here at Southwood and grateful to kick off a four-week series this morning through the book of Nehemiah. So I'll kick us off this morning and then pass it to Jacob, who will take us through the rest of the way, and Jacob, our teaching pastor, through the rest of the way and into September with this series. And so as you guys are turning there, I'll tell you, our kids are bound for school on Tuesday. We're excited. They're somewhat excited. All parents whoop in the room. And as they get ready, I'll just tell you, we're kind of at that point as a family with an incoming sixth grader and incoming third grader where we've exhausted all ideas of what for the kids to be doing when they don't want to go outside and we want them, and they want to be inside, but we don't want them to do screens. We're kind of at that point in time in the summer where we're out of ideas, right? And really for us, one of our go-tos, even with an incoming sixth grader and third grader, somehow continues to be Legos. I don't know why, but our kids are still wildly into Legos. And so if you were to look around our house in their rooms or in our playroom, you're going to see Lego sets from Jurassic Park to Marvel to Star Wars. I mean, just about everything. Lego Friends. We got a little bit of everything. It's wild. It's like a patchwork quilt kind of deal. It's just all kinds of different things from all different kinds of directions. And our kids are still into it. They still want to buy Lego sets. They still want to build. But there's something odd that seems to happen, at least in our home, that any of these 1,000-piece Lego sets that have been their pride and joy, that they've invested energy and time to painstakingly build, that in the ill-fated reality that one of them would get knocked over or that one of them would be destroyed, something seems to happen in our home. And I don't know if it's just our home or what, but there is no cajoling. There's no incentivizing. There is nothing that Marcy and I can do to get them to rebuild a destroyed Lego set. Our kids literally would rather build 10 new Lego sets than clean up or deal with or re-put back together one of the ones that has been destroyed. It's like the Lego set is now dead to them. There was a Jurassic Park set that they got in June from their grandparents. They built it in a week. Within days later, someone had a blanket that knocked it over. And still to this day, we are literally 6 weeks later, that destroyed Jurassic Park Lego set is still in the playroom. And every time we say, can you guys clean the room? It's like they don't see this Lego set, right? They just move right past it. It is literally dead to them. I can get them to be inspired to build a new Lego set, but there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to motivate them or incentivize them to go and rebuild an old one. I don't think it's just our kids. What we're going to see this morning in Nehemiah chapter 1 is that Nehemiah is going to face the prospect and the reality of a rebuild. But I'm going to argue to you guys this morning that Nehemiah, both internally and externally, is going to have a response that could not be more different to the prospect of a rebuild than my kids, that these Lego sets have been destroyed. But I don't think it's just our kids. I think even for us, I don't like to redo anything, right? How many of us have been on a road trip this summer and let's just say a kid or maybe a spouse, right, has forgotten something, right? And you realize that an hour into the trip, and so you start considering your prospects because the last thing any of us wants to do is turn back and redrive that route, correct? How many of you have had a blue screen of death on your laptop, and all of a sudden you face the prospect of having to retype that email or that Word document, and there's just something inside of you that died, right? You would rather do anything other than that. It is incredibly much easier both to find energy personally or to inspire communities to rebuild or to build something new. But to get an engagement to go and rebuild something old is a completely different task and a completely different obstacle. It's one that Nehemiah is going to face in Nehemiah chapter 1. And we're going to see how Nehemiah responds. And his response here, I think, is relevant and it's timely and it's incredibly helpful for us. Ultimately, what we're going to see as the story opens in Nehemiah 1 is we're going to get a quick view into his heart. Not just his task, not just his plan, but Nehemiah 1, we're going to see particularly his heart. We're going to see that it's going to be a heart that's going to break for the people of God and the city of God. It's going to be a heart that's going to pray, and then ultimately and eventually, it's going to be a heart that's going to risk everything for this rebuild, even his very life. That's where Nehemiah 1 is going to take us. So let's jump in. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 1. And the first thing that we're going to see this morning is that, in a sense, Nehemiah is a man whose heart breaks. Is a man whose heart breaks. And as we look at Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to first see, in a sense, the setting of the story. Notice Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital. As the book of Nehemiah opens, we get a sense of the basic setting of the book. We find that Nehemiah is in the capital known as Susa. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, if you want to fast forward real quick to the end of verse 11, and he says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah was the cupbearer who had access and had authority to the king at the time. He was living in the palace or in the capital of the kingdom at the time. And so he's a man with incredible authority, with great responsibility. And despite all of that, he's going to be a man that's going to maintain a sensitivity to the heart of God. Think about this guy who's living in the capital with access to the king, probably therefore within the palace, that he had amazing amenity, he had fantastic authority, and he had a heavy responsibility. But despite all of that, what you're going to see as Nehemiah 1 unfolds is that despite all of that, he's going to maintain a sensitivity to the heart of God and the things that God cares about. Notice verse 2. Notice what happens. That Anani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. He's living in the palace with great amenity. He's got a job that gives him incredible authority and even significant responsibility. But despite all of that, he maintains a sensitivity to the heart of God and the things of God. And so when these Jews come into the palace, he runs across them, and his first thing is he's dying to know is how are my people? How are the Jews? How are they doing? How is Jerusalem? And he's going to get a report about them here in a minute in verse 3. But I was thinking about this because for Marcy and I, this is the first time our kids took off for overnight camp. And we'd done kind of camp in the city for years, and so this is the first time that our kids took off. And so they're going to be gone for about 2 weeks. And it was amazing, just amazing, all right? 2 weeks in which they were gone, and in the midst of that time, I had 3 days where I did my college roommate reunion. We call it Man Mania, in which we eat a lot of meat and do nothing. Like, we got to a house, and we didn't move from the house, literally. Like, we just stayed at the house the whole time. And then after that, then Marcy and I went back up to pick up the kids from camp, and we stayed in a hotel in downtown Dallas. I had a pool overlooking downtown Dallas. We were living it up. I was working 3 days, taking 3 days off. It was a good month of July, all right? There was all kinds of amenity. There was some authority. There was little responsibility. It was a good 2 weeks, all right? But in the midst of that, I'll be honest, and I'm a bit embarrassed by how often that Marcy and I would check the app that the camp had that showed pictures of our kids, because we constantly want to know how they were doing. That despite those circumstances, we were frankly probably embarrassingly tuning into the app way too many times to see pictures of our kids because we missed them. That though they, in a sense, were out of sight, they were not out of mind for us. And frankly, getting pictures of them showed us how great they were doing, how much fun they were having. And so for us, though they were in a sense out of sight, they weren't out of mind. And for Nehemiah, the people of God was the same. They were out of sight, but they were not out of mind. And the report that he's going to get of his people is incredibly negative and incredibly bad. Notice verse 3. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." Report that Nehemiah gets is incredibly rough as to the people of God and the city of God and what's going on. And his response is immediate. Notice verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. Nehemiah 1 opens and he gets a report as to the people of God and the city of God, and his heart immediately responds. It breaks. That despite the amenities of life, despite the authority and the responsibilities that Nehemiah had, he maintained a sensitivity to the things of God and the heart of God, so that when news came, his heart immediately responded. I think this is an interesting time of year for you and I. It's kind of in between semesters. For some of you guys, your kids have already started school. Some of you guys are about to start with kids at school. Some of you college students are a couple weeks away from syllabus shock and realizing your life is over. Newsflash, I'm sorry about that, but it's coming, right? And so we're kind of in this seam of life in which we see margin coming, we see rhythm and schedules resetting. And so in the midst of this seam, I just simply want to ask you, where is your heart? In the midst of schedules that you're trying to set and figure out for the fall, in the midst of all that's going on, where is your heart in terms of the things of God? Have they felt distant? Do they feel distracted? Do you feel like you're not really dialed in, or do you feel like you are dialed in, that you're hand in hand, step in step with the Lord as to the things that he's doing, the things that he cares about? I think this is a natural moment in the course of a semester for us to simply ask, hey, where is our heart? What does our heart care about? What are we longing for? What are we desiring? What is it we're looking forward towards? And is it the things of God, or is it something else? As we come out of summer and as we head toward the fall, I simply want to ask you, have you maintained a sensitivity to the heart of God? Do you need a reset? It's interesting, at least for Nehemiah, as we kind of unfold and get into verses 4 and on, what Nehemiah's heart's going to do is it's going to break, but then it's going to pray. That his first step is going to be one of prayer, and I love what he does here. Notice verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That Nehemiah's first instinctual response to bad news or toward an emotionally turmoil situation was prayer. That he doesn't go and start making a plan. He doesn't go immediately and start figuring out how to fix the situation. His first response was prayer. To come back before the Lord, who would have cared greatly about this as well. And he comes and he kneels and he begins to pray. That his first instinctual response was prayer. And he's going to pray in a way that we're going to spend some quality time in looking at, because I think he's going to teach us a ton about prayer, even in his prayer here in Nehemiah 1. But I think it's significant that his heart breaks because he's sensitive to the things of God and that he's in step with the Spirit of God. And then his first instinctual response when his heart breaks is to go and to pray. That's the first place he goes. That's the first response he has to bad news. I was thinking how difficult it is this week a little bit to have instinctual responses that are right when it comes to bad news. I've learned from parenting and I've learned from marriage that this is not my strong suit. Also in ministry, not my strong suit. I remember a scenario this week, thinking back about 10 years ago, when one of my best friends, one of the guys was in my wedding in college, came and called me, and he's normally really funny, really hilarious, and he normally starts with about 5 minutes of just hilarity, and I'm usually laughing hysterically. But on this call, he began to kind of just immediately unpack that he'd been going through a really hard stretch and really going through some difficult stuff. And he said, I've actually written a poem, and I was wondering if I could read you the poem. You have to understand, we're dudes. Like, dudes don't usually write poems and call one another, can I read you my poem, right? Second of all, he's incredibly dry and the biggest jokester in my life, and so I double down on the fact that he's joking, right? And so I begin to ridicule him and mock him for writing a poem and calling me. And then there's some silence for about 10 seconds, and I realize, oh no, he really wrote a poem, and he's really calling me. And how quickly this went awry. And so he asked me, he says, hey, Trey, I'm just curious, like in seminary, did they have any training on counseling and kind of people going through grief? Because clearly that's not your thing, right? And so in the midst of that moment, I was like, wow, man, my first response to difficult news or emotional stuff is usually not the best. Nehemiah's response here is spot on. He's got a heart that one that does break, and then it breaks and it moves immediately into prayer, and he's going to pray here in the most beautiful, rich of ways that I want us to learn from and what we see here as he prays. The first thing he does as he begins to pray is he's going to pray with caution and reverence. Notice the text, verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice that as Nehemiah's heart breaks, emotionally charged, desperately looking for something to change for the people of God and the city of God, he comes in prayer. But as he comes in prayer, he slows down. And he begins by acknowledging who it is he's come into the presence of. That he stops and he slows down and he moves with both caution and reverence as to the God that he's coming to pray before. Acknowledging who he is and what he's like. Long before he ever is going to get to a petition and a request as to the people of God and the city of God. He begins in prayer simply saying, Lord, let me recognize who you are. I love this quote from Alexander Pope, and he says this, fools rush in where angels dare to tread. That in prayer, for many of us, we just rush in like we own the place, like Jesus is our homeboy, right? And then we're just super comfortable, super cavalier, not recognizing that we're coming before the God of the universe, the creator king, who's holy and who's sovereign. Nehemiah recognizes who he comes before, and he slows down. I love this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought and to bring a matter up in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, I think for many of us, we recognize that we have a boldness and a confidence to approach the throne of God to find help and mercy. That we know that we can come boldly. We know we can come freely. We can come confidently because the blood of Jesus Christ has covered our sins and that we have access to the Father through prayer. And so it's not that we ought to be scared or ought to be timid, but there's a balance here in which I think that what we're trying to see here and the way Nehemiah is modeling is to say, yes, we can come boldly, we can come confidently, but that doesn't mean that we don't need to stop and recognize who it is that we're praying to and who it is that we've come in the presence of. Nehemiah does, and he slows down. And I want to ask you a few questions as you even think about your own prayer life this morning. The first is this: does caution initiate your prayer? Does your prayer begin out of reverence and out of caution for who it is that we come before as we pray and as we approach asking for help in times of need? At least for me, I know that's not my norm. I don't normally begin thinking carefully as to who God is and whose presence I've come in as if it's a unique and special holy moment. There's a casualness and sometimes even a cavalierness as I just stroll in sometimes. I love that Nehemiah provides an example here in which we see both caution and we see reverence. And the second thing we see is also confession. Notice here in verse 6, notice where he goes next. He says, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses." Then initially in caution and reverence, Nehemiah comes before the Lord and then he quickly pivots to confession. That when you and I slow it down enough to recognize exactly who God is, that he's holy, that he's set apart, that we come reverently to him, then it quickly becomes upon us that we are unholy, even if we've been forgiven, that we're unclean, that we need to be forgiven, and that we need to confess our sins. And you see this step, what's two-step kind of movement, not just in Nehemiah, but one of my favorite passages you see in Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah comes before God, and we find this passage in Isaiah 6. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Seraphim stood above him and called to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King.'" Both in Nehemiah and in Isaiah, there's this two-step movement that when you and I fully recognize exactly it is who it is, whose presence we've come before to pray, that when we get a complete and full-on sense of who God is, then inevitably then we turn and realize, wow, I'm unclean and I need to confess. I need God to restore our relationship and our fellowship so that I can boldly come before him. That in Nehemiah and in Isaiah, there's this movement over and over again in which before a petition or a request ever comes before the God of the universe that whom we come to pray, there's caution and reverence, and then there's confession. As you think about your prayer life, how often does confession precede your petition or precede your requests? Or do we often just stroll in asking God, "Hey, I need help for this. I need help on this desk. I need this thing to work out. I'm really stressed over here." And we just roll in. And what I love about Nehemiah and what I love about Isaiah is there's this real on full sense of exactly who it is they're praying before. And then there's a renewed sense of exactly who we are. But caution and reverence almost always inevitably leads to confession. And for some of us, like myself, where confession is not so central and sometimes not so consistent, it may be that it's because caution and reverence hasn't started my prayer. That if I don't fully behold who he is, then I may not fully recognize who I am. Nehemiah and Isaiah both do that. Which is why I think when we get to Nehemiah's actual prayer request here that comes at the end of the section, we're going to see that his prayer request is going to come in accordance and in line with the will of God. And I think that helps by the fact that it began with caution and reverence and even confession. That when that's how our prayer begins, it puts us in a place that we more readily recognize what the will of God is and we pray towards that. Because the last thing that we see in his prayer here that I love is that there's submission even in his petition. That he's going to present a request to the Lord here, but the request is of a kind in which it's submitted to the will of God and it's in accordance with the will of God. Notice what he prays here beginning in verse 8. "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name." As Nehemiah comes before the Lord, he's going to recount the promises and the revealed word of God. And he's going to pray along the lines of that revealed word of God. Particularly here in Nehemiah chapter 1, what he's doing is he's quoting from the Mosaic covenant in which the nation of Israel recognized and were told that if you obey the Lord God, then God will bless you. If you disobey the Lord God, then he will curse you. Specifically speaking in the Old Testament, what we often see is that as they obey the Lord God, as they kept his commandments, that he gave them abundance, he gathered them in the land that he had promised them, and he gave them safety in the land from the enemies of the land. But if they disobeyed God, if they forsook his commandments, then he would curse them, that he would remove his blessing from them, and they would be scattered from the land, and then even those that were in the land would not find safety and security in the land. And so what he's doing here in Nehemiah 1 is he's recounting basically the Mosaic covenant. And he's saying, Lord, remember how you promised that if we obeyed, if we called upon you, then you would regather us and you provide us security and safety in the land. He prays on the basis of the revealed word of God and the revealed and extended promises of God. His prayer and his request, his petition here is in submission to the revealed word of God, which is why he's got incredible confidence that God will act and respond to his prayer, because he knows what God has said, he knows what God has promised. His prayer begins with caution and reverence and moves through confession and ultimately a petition that's submitted in submission to the revealed word of God. I love 1 John chapter 5 as we see this section in which he talks about how we can pray with confidence. He says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request with which we have asked before him. As 1 John thinks about, as John talks about prayer in 1 John 5, he's recognizing that when you and I pray in accordance to the revealed word of God, we can pray with utter confidence and utter security that God will respond and he will act. I know we could have a whole sermon as to what happens when God doesn't respond, or God's answer is no, or God's answer is not yet. That's a whole other sermon for a whole other morning. But in this case, what Nehemiah is doing in Nehemiah 1 is he's praying in accordance to, in the most clear way possible, in accordance to the revealed word of God for the Old Testament nation of Israel. That if they would obey, if they would call upon the Lord, if they would remember him and his commandments, then he would regather them in the land and he would provide them safety and security in the land from their enemies. And that's what Nehemiah is going to ask for as we get to chapter 2, as he comes before a pagan king asking that he could go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But as you think about your prayer, my question for you is simply this, is as you think about what you come before and ask the Lord for, is it in submission to his revealed word? Is it in accordance to his will? Is it in accordance to the things that he desires? Because when our hearts aren't maintaining a sensitivity to the things that he loves, and we don't move into prayer with caution and reverence, and even with confession, it's very likely that our prayer petition is often not in accordance with the will of God. But we're just kind of sometimes off on a limb looking for what we want. But when we move in caution and reverence and we move in confession, then often that which we bring back before the Lord is more likely in submission and in accordance with his will, which is why Nehemiah prays it. He prays it with utter confidence in such a way that he's going to willingly risk everything for this prayer. He's going to risk everything for this prayer because his heart isn't just one that breaks and one that prays, but it's also one that risks. Notice where the text goes at the very end of verse 11. He says, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Who's the man? Well, the man's coming in chapter 2, verse 1. Now I was cupbearer to the king, and it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that the wine was before him. And I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. And so he's going to come before a pagan king. He's going to come with a request. And notice the request as it unfolds in verse 2. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Clearly the king doesn't like sadness or emotional turmoil. And so Nehemiah says, and it says, then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever, subtext, and let me live past this moment, because I'm afraid you're about to kill me, all right? Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? This petition that was in submission to the King of Kings in accordance with his will quickly moves now to a request before a pagan king in which he's asking God to provide him success and survival before. And notice the request, and notice as it unfolds. And he says, then the king said to me, what would you request? What is it you want? So I prayed to the God of heaven, please don't let the king kill me. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor, and I'm going to live beyond today, then send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. I love Nehemiah 1. I love that you see a man here who has a heart that's sensitive to the things of God. That despite amenity, despite authority, despite responsibility, there is a maintained sensitivity to the things that God cares about and the things that God loves. And because of that, when the things that God loves are broken and are not in the place that God would desire, his heart breaks and he moves to prayer and he begins to thrust himself in the midst of that prayer as a piece of the fulfillment of it. Not only does he pray with confidence that God will fulfill that request, but he's willing to risk everything for it. He's willing to risk everything for it. When you and I can pray with utter confidence as to the will of God, as to what God is going to do, then we put it all on the line and we're willing to risk everything. And in Nehemiah's case, he's willing to risk everything for a rebuild. Not a new build, not a new venture, not a new entrepreneurial opportunity, but for the rebuilding of something old. Nehemiah's response internally and externally could not be more different than my kids' responses to Lego sets that have been destroyed. It's way more fun to go build something new. Nehemiah wants to be a part of rebuilding something old that's treasured, that's valuable, and that's significant. Honestly, as I was thinking about kind of where we are, even at this point in time, with a fall semester that we all hope is as normal as possible, there's a sense in which I feel like that God is beginning to regather his people to do something new this fall. That looks different than the previous years. It looks different even here at Southwood, but it looks different for the church at large, that the culture has moved, that a lot of people's patterns, a lot of people's priorities, a lot of people's rhythms look very different than they once looked. I think people's need for connection and need for community looks different now and maybe more desperate now than it's ever looked before. And the question becomes, what does the church do? How does the church move into culture in the midst of a hopeful pandemic that we're finding our way through, a Delta variant that I know a lot of us are watching and not sure what's going to happen, not sure if restrictions are coming or not, that we maintain a sense of present uncertainty about what tomorrow looks like. But what might God be doing right now at the church at large or even right here at Southwood? One of the things I want to do this morning as we wrap up is I simply want to ask you this. As you think about your semester, as you think about this fall, what is it you feel like God has for you? Again, maybe for you in the midst of this current moment in time, all of the focus is on getting ready for the fall, buying the right school list. Maybe it's about trying to figure out whether I got the right teachers in a college semester that's coming and bearing down on us. There's so much effort just to get to that point. But I want to just take a moment to stop and to take some reset moment and just to simply lift above all of the school supplies, all of the schedule questions, all of the what sports and what practice nights and all the things that will dominate calendars and schedules. And I just simply want to take a moment and to lift out of that mire for a moment and ask the question, what is it God might have in store for you this fall? That if there's a sensitivity to the heart of God as you look at a fall semester and the things that are going on in our culture, in our church, in our community at large, where is it that he might be beginning to perk your heart? And what is it he might be laying before you this fall? And what might you be willing to risk it all for? I believe it's time to rebuild as God regathers his people yet again. And there's an opportunity to recommit and an opportunity to take stock as to what he's doing this fall and what we can be a part of. And so one of the things I want to ask you to do this morning and the simple homework I'm going to have for you guys this morning as we take off is that you're going to see one of these cards that's in the seat back in front of you. It's got some QR codes. It talks about connecting in community, connecting in ministry. And what I would love for you guys to do right now, and this may never happen before, but I want you to take out your phones. And I want you to pull the camera up, and I want you to click on the QR code that says Serve in Ministry. And here's what I want you to do. Before you leave this morning, is I simply want you to pull that out. I want you to click on that QR code, and it's going to open up an interest form. And here's what I'm going to ask from you this week. I don't want anyone to sign up for anything. If you sign up for something this afternoon, we're going to delete it. I'm just kidding, all right? Just kidding. What I want you to do this week is I want you to simply pull that up, whether that's the Connect in Community or the Serve in Ministry, pull up one of those QR codes, and I simply want you to take the week, and I want you to pray. I want you to pray, and I want you to ask the Lord, Lord, what is it you have for me this fall? Particularly, there's two questions I would love for you to ask as you pray over those things that you're going to see, because there's going to be things on that QR code that will highlight opportunities that are right here at Southwood, needs that exist. They're going to take you to that QR code. We'll take you to things that exist within our community with partner organizations. And then there's going to be some things that exist even on our college campus that a lot of you guys know of. And the two questions I want to ask you this week is this. I want to simply charge you to take the week and to pray about what God would have for you this fall semester. Where would he have you to serve? Where would he have you to invest your life? What rebuild opportunity would he have for you this fall? Two questions for you as you do that. First is this, what has he given you a unique heart for? That there's something as you survey the landscape, either of church or of the community or of the campus. I know that for each one of us, our hearts are wired in unique and different ways. That there's something that your heart's going to break for. There's something that your heart's going to be perked for. That God has uniquely given you a conviction and a vision and a passion for that may not be like anyone else, and even in this room. And as you pray about the fall semester, not yet signing up for anything, I just simply want to ask you, what is it your heart breaks for? What is it you see that you have a burden for? And the second question is this. What would you be willing to risk to be a part of rebuilding that very thing that you have a conviction and a burden for? What is it you have a burden for? And what would you risk? Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's relationships. To be a part of resolving, rebuilding, repairing that which is broken or that which is needs repair or reinvestment. What would that be? Again, for some of y'all, maybe something right here at Southwood that you've seen that your heart is burdened for. For some of you, maybe something more broadly even in our community at large, or maybe something on the campus itself. That there is no shortage of needs, there's no shortage of things to invest in, there's no shortage of things that need to be rebuilt. As we come out of a pandemic, as we think about the opportunities that exist there right in front of us, the question is, what has he given you a heart for? And what would you risk to be a part of helping repair and reinvest in that piece? Let me pray for us this morning. Lord God, there is day-to-day still uncertainty as to life right now. As to what will next week hold, as to what will school look like, as to a Delta variant and all the things that are swirling and still unfolding. It's easy to get anxious. It's easy to get tripped up and locked down in the midst of some of that. Lord, nonetheless, I just pray as we look at a fall, Lord, we just ask for your favor and creativity to lead and to serve and to step into spaces to rebuild and reinvest in that which your heart longs for. Father, I pray for us as a church and as a campus specifically, that you would give us space this week, not yet signing up for something, not yet reacting or feeling any kind of guilt, Lord, but I pray that you would give us a sense as we come before your presence as to what you've given us a burden and a conviction for. What does our heart break for uniquely and personally? Lord, you've wired us in such a way that's unique, that's different than anyone else in this room. That some of the things that stir our hearts don't stir others' hearts. Lord, that's the beauty of the body of Christ. That there's a collective care about everything, but no one person cares about everything. And so, Lord, I pray this week that you would give us space, that you would give us discipline, even as some schedules reset and some norms get reestablished, Lord, that you would give us the discipline to come before you and to simply ask, Lord, what is it that you've wired me to see and to care about in a unique way? And Lord, how could I be a part of what you might want to do? Because often the conviction and the burden is often tied to, often, a compelling challenge to get involved and to do something. And so, Lord, we just ask that before we react, before we just jump into things this fall, Lord, I pray that you would give us a prayerfulness to hear your voice and sense your leading. And Lord, that you would give us time that would carve out this week to sort through a fall semester beyond just sports and school and schedules and school supplies and syllabus shock that's coming, and that you would allow us to lift up out of that with some space It's a privilege to come before you and ask you, Lord, what is it you have for us this fall? Beyond jobs, beyond normal job descriptions and duties, Lord, to serve and to walk alongside of you, to be a part of the kingdom of God advancing in the places that you would cause us to see and care about. Lord, give us the conviction and the discipline to slow down, to let your spirit quietly and softly lead us. And I pray that you'd give us a galvanized courage to be willing to risk time, to risk relationships, to risk convenience, to pursue what you called us to and what you'd have us to be a part of. Lord, may it be your voice that calls, may it be your spirit that leads. And Lord, may we be responsive as a people and as a church, not just to the needs that exist in this church, but the needs that exist in the community and in the campus at large as well. Lord, we want to be your instruments. We want to be your tools. We want to move with conviction and courage as you call us, Lord. We ask for these things this morning through your Son. By your Spirit, we pray. Amen.